I feel like it goes like this. So I've always said the fact, because if I don't, like when I was in school, and I would, in seminary, especially, I would like see how everybody could fit in the back, I'd start shrinking down. You know the feeling, Jerry? Like sometimes I just feel like I'm just, I'd rather sit behind where people don't have to look over there.
And that's a nice thing.
It's a good excuse. Don't have one, might as well be that one, right?
Yep.
Probably, I think it's in the back. I think that, probably. Can I have one?
Oh, did I not give you one? I'm sorry, I thought that you had.
I thought I picked one up, but I realized I didn't.
Do you have, if somebody comes in, we'll get another.
Well, we got one more.
Oh, okay.
Good. A real pastor would pick these on the screen. But if you're a real pastor.
I don't know, I like it.
Do you?
Good. I like his translation. I don't think it's been, there's times when looking at his stuff, I'm like, I don't know why he did that. But for the most part, I really enjoyed his translation, and it kind of points to this. Well, he does it from the standpoint that we've got to take it from, so it helps. I've enjoyed his translation. It comes from NT, right? It's called, what's it called? Paul for?
Everyone.
Paul for Everyone, yeah. Or, I guess there must be other than Romans, obviously. Or is it Romans for Everyone? I don't know.
That's a good question.
What up?
Called Paul for Everyone, Romans, and there's part one and a part two.
Part one, part two, yeah. So he must have done it for.
Other letters.
For other letters, I assume. But I like his translation. So anyway, I stole it from there, that's what I've been using. You want to study Romans tonight? I should.
I mean, we're here.
We're here. This point we might as well. Well, okay, seems legit. That's what I prepared for. What's up?
It's not my fault.
What's not your fault?
The traffic. Oh, it was all, they need to do something with this light, I'm sorry.
They're trying, but it's taking forever. You mean, are we supposed to condemn and judge you for 2 minutes? Because I can if I need to.
Just put it on my tab.
That's all right.
Well, I came in the hour, so because it was backed up way past there, so I just came in the hour.
I yelled at a lot of people, like, don't you realize I'm going to church?
So they're taking about half the front yard, and they were running water today, getting it out of the what, getting it out. That's what's going on. Still all the stuff out here.
Well, I saw the truck over here. I didn't see what there.
Yeah, they moved water lines today, so I showed up and I had the best joke because they were kneeling at the cross. I'm like, I can make some kind of it. They had their blueprints laid out, and they had their vests on. So I walk up like the preacher making a joke, and I look like I was an idiot. Y'all don't like church jokes. But they were moving where they were going to put that water line because they were putting it so close to the cross that when they had it mapped out, he goes, I'm not moving that thing. So he goes, we're going to move where we're putting the water line. So I think they got permission to change exactly where it was today. I think
so
that was part of it.
So they're going to stay there forever?
No, they're going to move, but they didn't. But he wasn't going to be the one that moved it. Like, he assured me that he was not going to be the guy that moved that cross. So, and I think that's why he might not have liked the joke, because he was working on how not to move that cross. Here I make a joke about it. But it all worked out. But yeah, that's what's going on. They're four-laning it. They're going to put the interchange in first and have turn lanes and all the bit, and their right-of-way is coming this side of the cross.
Oh, okay.
This side, substantially. And so we're having to go through the whole process right now. And it's fun. They don't keep the stuff that's in there.
Well, they need to do something, because like I said, it was backed up way past here.
Because one person can turn left at a time.
Exactly.
Yeah,
and then people are coming from the opposite direction, so you can't turn left.
They could change the way they do the light.
That would help tremendously if they would do one light at a time each way. That would help so much in there.
That's common sense, Julian. They don't come with that anymore.
We're not going to change anything now because it always takes a study to change it, and they're about to do the intersection, so why do the study to change when they're going to do the intersection in a different way? And so it's all a swirl anyway. But someday, we'll have an intersection. All right, let's go. If would somebody mind having a prayer for us? That'd be cool. Free, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being able to be here, traffic or not, and for this beautiful day that we've had today. All the glories that are in your creation, let us be thankful for each and every one. Let us take time to appreciate that. Watch over us today as we study your word. Guide us and lead us. Help us to know more about your love for us and others. And we thank you again for the many, many blessings you've created for us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We got a couple of weeks left in this, and we're done with. We started this what 17 years ago, I'm pretty sure. with the comp exams and all that, where we took some time off and just everything else, and it's just taking some time. But we got a couple of weeks left, so one of the things that I think just real quick that we need to brainstorm is what do y'all want to study next? Because we got to do you have an idea, or are you just thinking?
I'm just thinking.
All right. We can do a particular book for some of us who've been around for a while. We've already done Mark, and we've done the Gospels, but it's been a while, and about half of us haven't even been through those. So if we want to go back and get Gospels, I mean, hey, we read it more than once, and we study it more than once, so I got no problem with that. If there is another manner of studying that y'all want to pull off, if y'all want to talk about just history for a little while, talk about, you know, have some historical context, that's fine too. But just be thinking about it, because I don't want to be the one making the decision all by my lonesome. So as you think about it this week or so, let's just talk about, anybody got any ideas or any thoughts starting off? Is there any curiosities? Or I don't have any preference one way or another.
History is great, because you know I love history. But we could do the Gospels again. I mean, I wasn't here when you did
them. Yeah, right.
I don't know why I said again, but either one of those, you know, is fine with me. I don't know what others do, but
I mean, it's been 6 years probably since we've done Mark. I think I did it when I first came. And if y'all remember much of it, go right ahead and teach it, because I don't remember squat from what we said then, other than the general stuff that we know, but that might be probably fun to rip the Gospels again. Anyway, just think on it. We'll figure it out. Chapter 15. That's where we are. We finished last week in talking about the examples he had given of one of the concepts was is that as we see something as unclean, it sort of makes it unclean, he said. And that's one of the examples that he talked about, he used regarding stumbling blocks. But on the other side, he talked about the evil of putting stumbling blocks in front of others, right? And that was the big thing to avoid. And so that was all last week, and that was part of a section that began on 12:1. It runs through 15:13. If you want to talk about four sections of Romans up to this point, you can talk about 1 through 4 was about the inclusion of the faith, all called to be part of the family, and all this based on the covenant. 5 through 8 was kind of bound to Christ because the law called us out. You know, that was that whole thing. 9-11, does that mean Israel failed? No, there was a plan the whole time. So it's kind of how it's laid out. And then when we got to 12, it was the ethical implications of that, right? Is how we talked about it. One of the things that we haven't talked about a lot that I just want to touch on for a second is that Paul didn't see this from a standpoint of congratulations, you can be changed. The word eschatology means a whole lot in the Christian faith, and I hate using it because it sounds fancy and presumptuous and other things. But it's important because what eschatology means is that this was not for a moment in time, this was an accomplishment of God for all times. That this resurrection of Christ didn't mean, hey, congratulations, you can have this benefit of this. It means everything changed for now and forevermore, culminating, we believe, at a later event, and we're sort of living in an in-between time. But this was a victory for all times, what happened. And that goes beyond just, I think I'll decide to be good like Jesus was. That takes it to, there is a victor and a God and a Lord, and that's period. It, he has won, it is done. And when we look at it like that, there's an impetus of Paul to say, look what's happened. And because of what's happened, have faith in this. So as we'll see at the end of the night, he tells a story that goes from the beginning of time onward. Because he's not putting this in a single event. He's saying this is the history of the world and the victor has emerged. And when you look at it like that, Paul's grip on these truths were not in just it's a good idea or look what Jesus did. You can be like him. It was this is it. There is no other way. So as we look at it, as we walk through that, when we talk about those ethical implications, it's not a suggestion. This is what the new world is like. This is how it is now. It's not like it was. It's new. Again, with more newness. So that's kind of where we're going tonight. And so I want to ask now, if you have any answers to this now, that's fine. Maybe jot these down in your mind or a thought on a piece of paper. I'm going to ask some questions now. We're going to talk about it a little bit more later. Hearing this all laid out this way, what differences do you see now in how Romans or the faith as opposed to how you've seen it previously? What's clearer now about the faith, or what's more confusing now about the faith? What questions need to be answered now that we have this story of Romans that Paul's told? What questions does it cause you to ask? What answers does it help you give as you're talking about your faith? How does it strengthen or challenge your faith? Take a second in any of that, and if I don't hear anything, we'll move on, because at the end, I hope that you grapple with something in the midst of that, because we have looked at it in a different way than it's been talked about in our history. Anybody got any, is it a tickle question to answer now, or do we want to go keep going? That's my answer. Keep those in mind, though. And if you want to see the questions, you're welcome to have my pizza paper.
Does it have the answers on it, too?
Are they? Dude, I don't have my own answers. Yeah, I do. I mean, I think it, for me, one of my answers for the questions is, from last week's food and Sabbath stuff, is how do I manage those parts of the faith that I see as necessary? Like, that is the faith. That is not the faith. Because that's what people said with the food and the holidays and all that kind of stuff, right? That's the faith. That's not. And Paul was like, y'all got to work that out. There is an indifference in them too. But that does prompt questions for me. What do I consider, word vital is not right, necessary is the only word I can come up with, that I have to be in negotiation with other people and accept their place in. And those questions are challenging as we go through it, because the things I think are definitive, I think are definitive. Right? That wasn't on here, but I had an answer. But that's one of the questions I ask out of this. Jude was thinking, uh-oh. She's like, that doesn't match your bag. I know what you're thinking.
You don't know
anything. All right, 15. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, remembering back to last week. We're going to process this real quick. So I'll read it. The strong ones should bear with the frailty of the weak and not please ourselves. Each one of us should please our neighbor for his or her good and build them up. Who are the strong? Going back to last one.
Maybe the ones who feel they've got more freedom as a Christian, that they're not bound to the old religious holidays and so on and so forth.
Rituals.
Yeah.
And the weak then are the ones that feel bound to it, right? That's how you turn that out. Why are the stronger not actually stronger than the weak? He calls them strong and weak, but then he says that really they're not any different. How are the stronger not stronger than the weak? And I don't have an answer for this one either, so I can't give you a favor.
Well, the so-called weak are doing what they feel like honors God.
Mm-hmm. Actually, I did write that. So. He cheated. Did it for the Lord, he said, right?
Yeah.
So you take something that is not necessarily of God, what has been, but it's not now, and I say, I'm doing this for the Lord, and he says that's weak, but he did it for the Lord. And in that manner, it's not weak, right? Go ahead.
Well, I'm just confused, I guess, because I remember what we talked about last week, and the Jews did do the traditional, the food, mm-hmm. and the festivals and things like that, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So,
well, wasn't he talking to the Jews in the Christian churches in Rome?
Yeah, he's talking to Christians.
The ones that were there
had converted to Christian.
My understanding is that the Jews in the Christian churches they were Jews and their Messiah had come. Mm-hmm. It wasn't like they were switching to Christian or something.
Yeah, just Jewish. Yeah.
This was the way the Jewish faith was supposed to continue.
And would continue in the Christ way, because Christ did many of those Jewish things.
He was Jewish.
Right. Now, he didn't care about being unclean when someone came to him and touched him, because he couldn't be unclean, we'll call it whatever. But that wasn't his concern. But he did have concerns for going to the temple. His parents went and did the sacrifices. You know, you had those, with the Passover meal, which were all those exact things that they were talking about.
Yeah.
Right. He did them. And we continue to do them on Sundays, right? And I guess the question would be then currently is, the letter would say, well, some of y'all do it every week, some of y'all do it once a quarter. Right? Who's right? You got to do it every week. No, you got to do it, because there are some that will say you got to have it every week. Right? There are some that commemorate once a quarter because it makes it so special. They're doing it for the Lord, man. Now, who's strong and weak? Here's the best example I can think of. Who's seen The Matrix? Anybody seen the movie Matrix? You've seen The Matrix, right? In the movie, make it very easy, you can get a plug in the back of your head and you can enter into a different world that's a computer simulation, right? So Keanu Reeves goes to a Oracle, and when he goes in, he's trying to figure out if he is the one that can really manipulate this world and live in it and conquer the world. It's a very theological movie. And he walks in, and there's a kid sitting there, looks like a monk, and he's taking a spoon and he's bending it with his mind, right? Or they think they're floating around in this air. And Keanu Reeves' character is looking at him like, this is just crazy. And he talks about being able to bend the spoon. And the kid says something along the lines of, somebody help me with a quote, that wait till you realize there is no spoon. There's no spoon. It's all a simulation. Can I bend the spoon in the simulation? It's hard. There is no spoon. Right? Now, if you take the two of those, one is weak and one is strong, right? But they both bend in spoons, dude. Can you? Right? There is a strength in both of them. They are doing both of them, and yet they're not at the same level. There's one that is weaker. One that is stronger. And to me, that's sort of the same as he's talking about. They're both doing it. They're both doing this thing. Right? Yet, there is a... Maybe they're not in the same place right now. And it's okay. Which was the point of the Matrix. I think that's a decent analogy for me to kind of look at how... Both in spoons, man. Here's where you add the nuance to it. Someone read in the NIV or the NRSV the verses 1 and 2, please. Golly, I need that blackboard out. There's so much. There's so much. And we'll just play with it by ear. I'm not going to do that.
I've got NRSV.
Perfect.
We who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak.
Stop right there. We who are strong should put up with the failings of the weak. Why the NRSV and the NIV have failings is beyond me, because it has nothing to do with their failings. Watch this. It's weaknesses of the weak might be a better way to say it. And you'd think those would be two same words, but it's not. The weaknesses of the weak, the failings is what he said. That word actually means an infirmity. It's a weakness, it's doubt, or it's hesitation. It is a weakness, but it is something that is inside that is just exists like that. It is an infirmity. It is a doubt. It is a hesitation. So it's a weakness of the weak, but the weak part is this: unable, powerless, incapable, impossible, either from inability or that which is just impossible. In other words, the weakness, the infirmity, is not something anybody can do anything about for Paul. There's not a pull yourselves up by the bootstraps in this. Literally, you are infirmed in this weak state because that's just who you are. And he says, put up with them. Help them. Build them up. Take care of them. Because it ain't by their choice. Incapability. For them to see that the food is okay. They're going to continue worrying about that. So build them up. Don't sit there and eat pork in front of them, please. Interesting concept, that idea. I have a sneaking suspicion by this point he wasn't just talking about food and Sabbath anymore either. Those were examples. And he was sharing those two examples to talk about how people are in these different places. And it's not a choice in that. It is where they're stuck. Now, what he says is there's a way out. And what is that? Continued faith. Continued faith. Continued reasoning it out. Let the Holy Spirit work on it. Keep on, right? This endurance thing. Holy Spirit can change them. But who are you to be the judge of that? Calm down and just support them. Which is such an interesting way to look at the community. Our inclination is to, with people who have a weak faith, is to what?
Dismiss it. I mean, just.
That, or you get into some theological battle over it.
Over things that don't matter, I think is what Paul said. But we think it does. God knows I do. We think it does. It's about food and it's about these festivals, man. This is the two most important things in the Jewish tradition. This is not small stuff. And yet, we dismiss, we antagonize, we whatever. This is to what? What's it saying in NIV? Whatever in RSV.
Which verses?
For NRSV, it says, and not to please ourselves.
Not to please ourselves. That's the opposite of pleasing God, basically. Those are much more mutually exclusive than we put word to. we put those together a lot. We please ourselves and God at the same time. But pleasing self for Paul is the doing something out of the self, not doing it as part of the community.
Can you imagine what it was like?
Ooh.
Were raised in the Jewish tradition all generations. That's all you knew. And then all of a sudden, here comes Jesus and everything changes. And yet, I mean, that is so, we've talked about what is in our psyche from our learning. Think about the generations that they had to, not counteract, that's not the right word, but to overcome maybe, or it's very mind-boggling to think what they did have to overcome. And I think it explains why we should not be judgmental to whomever.
Yeah, so you grow up, you got a mom or you got a daddy. We'll blame it on dad. Moms are always right. We'll blame it on dad. And dad, from the day you are 12 years old, said that being involved in all, before that as well, but especially at 12 when you are now, you're part of the adult community. You are your very identity. What makes you different from the rest of the world as God's loved person is that you participate in the law because God gave you that law and it's good. And you are responding out of gratitude that God has made you different, that God has separated you out and called you holy. Congratulations, son. You are different because you follow the law, and that child follows the law, and follows the law, and follows the law, and one day Jesus walks by and says, follow me. Nah, I'm good. You hanging out with some people I don't want to hang out with because I'm different than that. And my God told me I'm different than that, even though my dad and the priest. That's heavy, dude. Getting out of that is heavy. Heavy, heavy. Was it? It was one of the commands I said it before. I'm sure I said it before. Golly, he died to live in it. Big civil rights person, but the civil rights was Haiti because he was also the chaplain for the KKK in his hometown. He said, their grandmamas died. Their grandmamas died. And so I'm going to be there when their grandmamas die. Nobody else is going to be there during that. And maybe in that point they'll see something different, trust me. How much did it take to do that? And how much did it take for sometimes somebody to see you and go, hey, can I talk to you? Big deal, man. This is how we exist in the community of faith, and it's not about pleasing ourselves. That is opposed to pleasing God. Pleasing God is done in a whole different set of criteria. God itself don't often correlate. And this is a model for how to live in peace. It's not theoretical, it's a model. You support the weak if you're strong. If you're weak, have hope. You will be supported by the entirety of the body of Christ. If you are weak, congratulations. You have the entire body of Christ for you. And that is the model, not a theoretical model, that is the active model of how the community lives in peace for Paul. That's how you live in community, according to him. Let's go on to 3 through 6. Oh, this is kind of like algebra time. But not really. The Messiah, you see, did not please himself. Instead, as the Bible says, the reproaches of those who were reproached, you are fallen on me. Whatever was written ahead of time, you see, was written for us to learn from, so that through patience, here's where we want to start this and we'll back up, through patience and through the encouragement of the Bible, we might have hope. May the God of patience and encouragement grant you to come to a common mind among yourselves in accordance with the Messiah Jesus, so that with one mind and one mouth you may glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Do you see the repeated words patience and encouragement? You see it repeated? After those patience and encouragement, the first time it says what? Patience and encouragement equals hope. Okay, hope in what, Alex, or anybody? What's that hope? Exactly. It's a very vague term in that moment, right? So watch what Paul does. He goes back and he talks about patience and encouragement. And that time it has what? What comes after it?
Common mind.
A common mind among yourselves. And so the hope gets replaced. There's your X and whatever. The X of hope gets replaced by the common mind among yourselves. And so, in a real way, he replaces that hope with what the hope will look like, right? It's a hope that because of the, we're going to talk about these words, this patience and this encouragement, because of that, you can live in within one mind. And that is a hope. The anxiety that comes with confrontation ain't peaceful, man. There is nothing peaceful in confrontation. It brings what? It brings anxiousness. It brings what?
Anger.
Anger? Yeah, those are real comforting and hopeful feelings. What else? What comes with confrontation?
Division.
That's where I had my mind, division. Yeah, and that's both comforting and not, but when it's comforting, it's not for a good reason. It's dismissal, right? What else? When you're in confrontation, what do you feel?
Frustration.
Frustration, good.
Because you're trying to get somebody to think the way you do.
Good, yeah.
Well, that's confrontation.
Which, by the way, it doesn't work. Just
to let us know.
It's off your chest.
Yeah, but it's not worth it sometimes.
The last confrontation you had, what did it feel like? Did you physically sit?
I was just gonna say unsettled, very.
If I know it's coming, you can count on me just having a, just a feeling. Just don't feel good.
You're not, you do the same thing? I just don't feel good. I feel physically bad.
But sometimes confrontations resolve.
Mm-hmm.
And then everyone, or hopefully the other person, you know how you feel after it's resolved. But when they're unresolved,
yeah,
when you
start
that,
yeah,
unresolved confrontation, then you're sick before and after.
Even going into a confrontation that you think might resolve, or a hope for resolve, there's still those feelings though, right?
Yeah.
Right? And what you're hoping to is come to a same place, mutual understanding.
Right.
And that is the hope, that is the beauty, that is the greatness of that, which is exactly what Paul's trying to do with all this. There is some confrontation in the church. He's trying to bring a resolution to it, right? That peace, that hope, that. And to him, it looks like, where's the word? A common mind among yourselves. All right, so let's back up. The patience is, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It is a remaining behind, a patient enduring, an endurance, a steadfastness, a patient waiting for. So who is the patient one in this? God, right? By the way of the covenant, by the way of Christ, this is an enduring promise, a patient promise to not do the flood again. I did it once, I ain't doing it again. Watch my patience with my people. And that's the patience. The encouragement is paraklesios. Anybody know what that word has in common with anything else?
Paraclete.
The paraclete.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, right? Now, he's not referencing specifically the Holy Spirit here, I don't believe. I don't think. But he is talking about the same thing that the Spirit brings, which is encouragement, comfort. All of these things are part of that word. The word means encouragement, comfort, summons. It's a summons. It's an exhortation. It's an encouragement with joy, gladness, consolation, comfort. So in the midst of this patient God waiting and waiting and waiting, it's not just him sitting over in the corner waiting on you to straighten up. It's this constant calling, this encouraging, this comforting that exists, right? And proven by, he waited a long time to bring Christ around, right? And this is this encouragement. It's the Spirit that continues to flow for Paul. And so he uses this word to recognize that between these two things, between the patience of God and the encouragement of God, that it brings hope. That hope is an expectation, a trust, a confidence, something that we are properly assured of. When I say, boy, I sure hope that happens, I don't mean I know that's going to happen, right? I'm positive of it. I've been proven of it. I hope it's going to happen. This hope is totally different there. We have hope because we've seen it, which is a big difference than a cross our fingers hope that we have. And then he says those two things bring a commonality of mind. Does anybody know what phrenesis is? This is one of those weird words. It's a practical wisdom. It's a Greek word for practical wisdom. What's practical wisdom? Wisdom that you can do, right? That whittling, sharpening a knife, to me is practical wisdom. That's just an example of it. This word is the same as it, phronin, I think, and it's to have an understanding, to think, to judge, to direct the mind, to seek, to observe, to care for, to have an understanding of something. And so it's not just, well, we think the same way, you know. It is a deep, somebody help me with this, yearning to connect on how we see the world. A legitimate thing to have when you've had Christ come to show you what he showed us. And what are those common ways? But grace and mercy and all of these things. And all of this done is done in accordance with Jesus Christ. Every bit of it. What's it mean to have one mind and one mouth that we may glorify the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? When it says with one mind and one mouth to glorify God, what is that? What does that say to you? What are you hearing in that?
I mean, it's an agreement. It's like Sunday worship. Everyone together for the same purpose.
I didn't catch that when I read it. When I heard the voice, with one mind, one voice, I thought we say the same things about how, you know, the ethical stuff. N.T. Wright thinks this is a praise thing, a worship thing. That with one mouth, we worship that God with one voice, with one statement. That, which ties that to the rest of the stuff, right? But I started with the rest of the stuff. N.T. Wright seems to believe that this is about how do we come in together as a body of people and we lift up the name of the Christ with one voice, to glorify God with one voice, one way of thinking, one way of, even as we see it very different, because he's shaving off those things that doesn't matter.
You know what it brought to my mind, and it was not explained, is that we are the one body. One body.
Oh, yeah.
One mind, one mouth. In the one body of Christ.
Wow, I didn't put that together ever. Or anybody else. I read three commentaries and nobody puts that together. Julie's writing a new one.
But again, it goes back to who's weak or strong. I mean, we're all in this together, and so it doesn't matter if you're strong or weak. If we are all in one mind and one mouth glorifying God, that's what's the thing.
Yeah, with the recognition of our differences, the weak and the strong, but with the sameness of lifting one another up, so that we literally are one body to come in together, right? Oh, that's a really good, that's an interesting way to see that. Okay, I'm with you. By the way, nobody would be one voice and one mind with me if they had drink that coffee. Ain't nobody want coffee that strong. I don't know what I did. Woo, I feel pain, brother.
One example I kind of just started thinking about was motive baptism has been contentious and divisive in the church for a long time. And people came to Jenkins Church here from all sorts of different denominations. Mm-hmm. And while Brother Larry was here, some people would come and say, well, I'd like to be baptized. I'd like to be immersed. Mm-hmm. Others would say, well, I want to be immersed, but I want to be immersed in a creed. And one thing I greatly respected Brother Larry for was recognizing what's important is the baptism, not the mode. And others would come who'd been baptized as infants and wouldn't be baptized as believers. And so, you know, we would go and use the baptistry down the road, or down the road this way, or we'd use Mill Creek. And I know the first time we did an immersion down at whatever Baptist church
was Chapel,
back then, Larry turned to me, scared the heck out of me, and said, well, Gary, you were immersed, I'll let you do this prayer, and I have to come up with a prayer real quick.
He just sprayed on you?
Yeah.
Oh, I'll pull that back on him someday.
But I think that's maybe an example of how to handle these divisive situations, is to focus on what's important.
Yeah.
And not on the little differences that really don't matter.
Yeah.
But can people do that? Isn't that why there's division in churches? Is because it seems like it's not the major things that people have a problem with, is it?
It's the color of the carpet.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it's the color of the carpet all the way up to probably some stuff we need to be split up. Like, there, you know, like, there is such thing as terrible theology. And if you got terrible theology and I don't, we're going to have to, we can't be in the same voice. I'm going to need to lift up my voice. Now, that being said, how do we keep doing that from breaking relationship? It becomes very important. I'll agree with that. So let's say there's a subset of, okay, that's just bad theology. I come at that from, if you're hurting somebody, it's bad theology. Now, that's not the only place to come at it from. That's just happening where I come at it from. That being said, from there down are those indifference things that exist. That, yeah, we think differently on this, but that doesn't, and yet every one of them that we split over were things that people just knew was the most important thing that could be. Right? Every one of them. Nobody splits over something that's not important. I said last week, if you find a hill to die on, you know what you're about to die, right? That's what you do on the hills you want to die on. You die. And which is what's happened in so many situations. I agree with you completely. And there's so many indifference in this. I got to tell a story about Skyler. I miss him. Bless his heart. He passed away a couple of years ago, but Skyler came to me and he said, I want to be baptized on January 1st. And I'm like, I love it, because Sunday was on January 1st that year. And he said, I won't be baptized in Mill Creek. And I said, brother, let me tell you something.
On January 1st.
I'm not going to know it because I don't have need for any weight or something. But you'll never remember it. Because once you go under, it'll be over, man. You're not remembering anything. Like, that's a blackout moment from then on. And so we went down to down here to the baptistry. I thought that was a much better idea. It was so much warmer. But him one day, I just cracked me up. I'm like, brother, I'll do it. I'll do it in a heartbeat just for kicks and giggles.
That's why we always had revivals in the summer.
That's right. If you want a baptism, it's going to be at 85 degrees.
Yeah.
I just thought that was the funniest thing. Bless you. All right, let's keep going. Unless y'all got something else for this, we'll keep churning away. The end of this, by the way, from 5 on, do you recognize it's a prayer? May the God of patience and encouragement grant you to come to a common mind among yourselves. This is the first prayer that Paul has prayed specifically for the Roman church since chapter 1. That's a hint. We're coming at it to an end of the section, by the way, of the major part of the letter. The last couple of parts are every bit as important, but they're more personal reflections. In this part, he is, again, praying for the church, kind of wrapping it into a whole. And his prayer is, may the God of patience and encouragement grant you to have a common mind among yourselves in accordance with Messiah Jesus, so that with one mind, one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And he's very encouraging about that Messiah over and over. All right, 7 through 12. This is where... Well, 7 through 13. This is where we hit the summit of the mountain that he's built the entire time. It's a wrap-up in a large way, but it's the summit. We're hitting the peak of what's happening. So we're going to read it. He says nothing he hasn't said in 15 chapters, but it hits heavy, man. Welcome one another, therefore, as the Messiah has welcomed you. My goodness, can we not be called weeping in front of the Messiah? Right? Every one of us. And he says, welcome one another, therefore, as the Messiah has welcomed you to God's glory. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you why. The Messiah became a servant of the circumcised people, Jews, in order to demonstrate the truthfulness of God. That is, to confirm the promise to the patriarchs and to bring the nations to praise God for his mercy. We'll get into the proofs in a second. Let's pick it apart. That word welcome, what does it mean to welcome one another to you? Say it out of your understanding of the word, and then if you want to play with it in past understandings, you can. But what does it mean to welcome somebody today? Sell me something. I've seen those.
Welcome, but no solicitation.
But no solicitation, yeah. I've seen those funny, like, welcome acts like that. Yeah. What does it mean to welcome someone for us?
My Bible says accept.
Oh, whoa. That word's so much more challenging than welcome. Welcome's easy. Accepting. What does it mean to accept someone as the Messiah has accepted you to God's glory? How is that different? How's it different to accept someone versus welcoming someone?
It doesn't matter how you look, how bad you smell, you know, how crazy you might act, you're still welcome in the house of God, you know? We're all about you.
That's warts and all.
Yeah, I went to a church downtown. I won't say what one, but went for a little bit. And the reason I stopped going is because they wouldn't allow homeless people in the church. Not even up in the balcony area, because they smelled. And this is directly what they said. They smelled. They were stoned most of the time, high most of the time. And we don't know what kind of disease they might be bringing here. And I was just like, really? That's what I was like. I was in this committee. I'm like, seriously, really? Okay, I'm out. You know, because that's not how I believe.
Right.
I believe the church is for those people.
I agree completely.
And I don't care if they smell bad.
I got a picture from Scotland that has, I can show it to you, that has me standing beside the Devil's Advocate sign pointing at me. I took a selfie with it because I love playing, I'm going to play Devil's Advocate because it's fun.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I found it for you. You got a church that's got, big church, I assume?
It was a very big church.
You got a church that's got 100 kids running around that church. And you've got a homeless population that showed up. It does smell, you know who's involved.
This is downtown.
And you are in charge of protecting your flock.
And that's what I was going to ask you.
I'm playing devil's advocate. You know where I stand.
Like you said,
right.
they're going to put them up in the what you call balcony.
Sure.
So they wouldn't be with us.
I understand.
You know, just put them up there and take them out the back door. Mm-hmm. And that wasn't even acceptable. Because one thing, they were eating all our donuts.
Because donuts are good. I need all too. My grandmother used to be grandmother.
But it wasn't like, come sit next to me. It was like, be up there in the balcony. But still, they didn't even want that to happen.
My grandmother was known as F.O. of the biscuits because she made so many good biscuits. And a guy, like, that's what he called her one time. And I'd go, when I go to see her, I'd eat all the biscuits before church because she'd make them every week.
But what about people who have criminal records?
Well, what about, never mind.
Yeah. I'm playing devil's advocate too.
Okay.
Absolutely.
I'm just saying, I know a lot of Christians that have criminal records.
Y'all haven't pulled mine, right?
And the reason they are Christians is because they did have criminal records and they found God and they have a past.
But if you're protecting the flock,
right,
do I process that as a leader, as a shepherd of the flock? Do I process it? But do I process it as much as somebody coming to church that I think's got really bad theology that wants to teach Sunday school class? Do I process it as much as that? Probably not. I probably don't process this as much, right? Because maybe he gives love on it. Or she, right? What I'm saying is we're dealing with, it's a convoluted problem that Paul's dealing with. And yet, what he says is the entirety of the conversation has been redefined now. Because now, those that are weak, how do I, in my strength, carry you and bring you along? Which changes the entire conversation. Mm-hmm. With the exact same questions we had before. Right? Doesn't change the questions. And doesn't change the challenge of... Green Street is a perfect example of this. Green Street Church, I had people going to it 12 years ago when we started going down there for burritos. They had Sunday morning, they had Wednesday night, they had kids running around. As the camp solidified on the property, a lot of them went to church on Wednesday nights, they'd eat or whatever. The population of the church kept decreasing of attendees. For reasons that I'm sure Ty can imagine, and we all can imagine. It continued decreasing to where most Wednesday nights, it's mostly camp people and a few others that gather. And Praying Danny, that's his nickname because he prays a lot. And I love him, but he prays for me. Praying Danny will preach. But it's to that group because social boundaries are hard to cross. So as in the church, if I'm trying to make the church sustainable and I'm in that situation, what's it look like? Well, to them it's looked like we're going to have a camp on this property and that's what's going to be sustained. The other is not. That's what their choice was. But that's a real choice, man. Carl came with me to church one time. Carl was a 6'6" black dude. With a lot of hair. Best human being I've ever met. Just a kind dude. But he looks intimidating. He just does. Came in one time in the Sunday school class. He was hanging out with us for a weekend. He came to the Sunday school class and Margaret. After in the Sunday school class. Margaret? What's her name? Martha. Martha Gammons. Martha Gammons was there. He said something profound in the Sunday school class, which is not shocking at all. I may have told you all this before, but they just laugh at the perfect time or go fall asleep at the perfect time. And I saw her lean over after Sunday school class. She goes, "Hey, you want to see what's that makes sense?"
There's going to be one person against that.
And it would not expect it to be Martha Gammons. Not that she would ever reject it, but that's not the first person you suggest would be, you know, saying, "Come on, sit with me." You got thoughts? No, save me. I think this part of this is a challenge because the accepting word is so hard. That's where rubber meets the road. I don't think welcome is a good word. The word also is, where is it? Verse 7. To take to myself, to take in addition, to receive. I think the best word is a Southern phrase, we family. To me, that's the best way to engage that. And it says we do it to do this because Christ received us. In our weakness and our brokenness. God received you that way, and so we do it to God's glory. The nature of wanting to please God so much because God's majestic. God did this for us. How are we going to do it without kicking somebody upstairs and dismissing them? Right? Yes, you came stunned and ate my donuts. What if I tell you about Jesus?
You never know. That's the thing, is you never know. The most incorrigible, you think, person, the dirtiest, most incorrigible person that just seems lost and forever lost might be the one that turns his life around and starts preaching to other people or showing, you know, God to other people. You just never know.
Teaches me something, man.
People are not, I was trying to say, unhelpable.
Or nearly as bad as we make them out to be.
True. When we go to Burrito, I'm not afraid of one single person down there. I don't care how dirty they are or how stoned they are. They all seem like children of God to me. You just never know. Here I go. Shut up, Ty. You just never know.
You never know.
But, like, life changes on a dime.
Yes, it does.
And you can be living the life of Riley, and then suddenly something happens, maybe catastrophic illness, maybe something. And then you have no money, and then you're out on the street. It's just, it's astounding how that can happen. And it's easy to judge. It's easy to judge people, you know?
I don't mean to use this to transition. I think it's a perfect transition to age because it says, I think you're exactly right. Because whether that judgment, that side of it you're talking about, the very sentence says, let me tell you why, the Messiah became a servant. Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
A servant. Now here, you ready for this? This word is diakonon, which is the same word that we, diakonos, which is deacon. That's what that word means. It probably comes from a verb which means to hasten or to hurry. A waiters would have been called this, but not waiters like we think of waiters, but someone who waits on people and makes decisions for them, a servant. Anyone that serves in an administrative role for someone else is this same term. It's one who executes the commands of another, especially a master, a sergeant, attendant, a minister. This is this deacon word, and deacons in the church are usually the ones that are tasked with helping out with people with money problems or food problems, whatever, right? Elders kind of are the leadership of the church. Deacons are the ones that actually do the hastening and the hurrying of taking care of folks. And so he is the deacon to humanity, which is the greatest line to me. I just think that's amazing that he would be, that Christ would be considered the deacon for a broken humanity. Let me see, what else is there? And why all this? To demonstrate God's faithfulness to the promise that he made to the patriarchs, to Abraham and all the rest. And to call all nations to God. Did you see this? To bring the nations to praise for God for his mercy. Jesus as Messiah brought Jewish history to a climax and received all people through his faith. The Gentiles accepted just as well as the Jews. And Paul says it was the plan all along. So have faith, believe, and draw near to your God and to all those around you. And that's his call. Any thoughts on that part before we move on? All right, so he puts four proofs together after this. We're going to take them one by one real quick. First proof is verse 9. As the Bible says, as the Bible says, that is why I praise you among the nations and will sing to your name. Anybody have a marking where this is from, by any chance? From Psalm 18. I didn't know if you had a marking in it. The Psalm 18, you can read about it, read it if you want. Saul was the first king. It didn't work out well, which is interesting, being that God chose him. But Saul didn't work out so good. David was the second king. Worked out like, okay, but come on. God said you didn't need one, but now you got King David. Before that, though, we know that David had to get away from Saul because Saul was coming after him time after time. This was one of the psalms that was written as a thanksgiving for the escape. Our quote is from 49. I'm going to include 50 just for funsies. The first 48, you rescued me. Here's how you do it. Thank you, God. You're my best friend forever. 49 says this: For this I will extol you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great triumphs he gives to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants forever. And so Paul is using in the first proof a psalm that speaks of David being rescued and that line continuing forever. Did that for a reason. That's his first proof. The second one comes from Deuteronomy 32, it's verse 10. Again, it says, Rejoice, you nations, with his people. This is from the Psalm of Moses. It was a song that had to do with God's rescue from Egypt, the people's sinfulness, God's justice, which looked a lot angrier back then, and God's eventual vindication for all nations. That's what the end of the psalm was. So Paul is building up proofs that this is for all nations. It came to the Jewish people. It's for all nations. And he's building the proof through the previous texts of the Old Testament. Here's the key. Does anybody know what the Septuagint is? Have you heard of this? History time. The Septuagint, you've seen LXX? The LXX is the number for 70. The LXX was 70 or 72. Depending on who you ask. Scholars in the 3rd century BC who were tasked with writing the Old Testament Hebrew text, the Masoretic text it's called, into Greek. And they did it in a city called Alexandria, specifically probably for the people in Alexandria, Jews in Alexandria, which is in northern Egypt. Alexandria was named after Alexander, and it was a center for scholastic and culture, scholarly works and culture in this era. They had the biggest of the libraries. There was a lot of Jewish people there. It was a very, very cosmopolitan city. It was a melting pot, and it was a center for Jewish knowledge. So in the 3rd century B.C., these scholars get together, and they are going to, the 70 or 72, and they're going to write out what the Hebrew text says. They're going to put it in Greek. We know that's a problem going to English, right? Well, it was a problem for them, too. And so some of the phrasing is different because they're translating it in their time, in a different culture, in a different place, and into a different language, right? For early Christianity, you use the Septuagint to look backwards into history. And it's still used heavily, even though we found out that it doesn't match up with some of the Hebrew texts of the day. Why would we keep reading it? What benefit is it if we think it might be wrong in some places, what's right in some places? But what's the benefit of holding onto that and studying it? We can know exactly what Judaism was like in the 3rd century, man. We can look at how they translated and start seeing the differences and start judging and critiquing why those differences exist. Here's the interesting part about it. In this text, what we found out is that the Greek translation is probably better than the Hebrew translation originally, because this Greek translation that we read that says, praise the Lord, all nations, once we started finding that, once we knew the Hebrew texts don't put all that for the nations in it. It says something along the lines of, see if I can find it, praise his people, or just praise his people, let the nation praise his people, or something like that. But it doesn't sound like the entirety of the nations, right? So 1948 rolls around, some kid kicks a stone down into a cave, it breaks something, he goes down there, he finds a bunch of scrolls in the middle of the desert in Israel. They start bringing those out. These were the scrolls of Jewish people who spoke Hebrew, who knew the Hebrew and Masoretic texts, had them in their possession, and used the Septuagint of this scripture to make sure it said all nations. And they found several times when the people who would have gone back to the Hebrew text went to the Septuagint instead. And Paul did as well. Paul used the Septuagint a whole lot more than he used any Hebrew text. He probably knew Hebrew, but he definitely knew Greek. And this is one of those times, which is just an interesting thing to me that we found how, as Gary, I think, has mentioned many times, how through the process, truths had come out. And this is one of those times that the process was important for us to understand kind of what we believe God meant. I just think that's interesting. I geek out on that. Paul's using Deuteronomy 32 again to say that God has done this because God loves and rescues us all in our sinfulness, and it's for all nations. And that's what Moses said in this entire thing. He said that God rescued us, God did this, God did that, God's awesome, and God's going to do it for us all. So that's the second proof. The third proof he uses is verse 11. It says, and again, praise the Lord, all nations. It's a rejoiced nation with his people in 10. But in 11, again, praise the Lord, all nations, and let all the peoples sing his praise. It goes, you know what? This is pretty good, y'all.
Got Psalm
117. That's what I meant to say, 117. What did I say? I don't know. Yeah, Psalm 117.
It didn't sink in.
Yeah, I may not have said it. I want to read this to you. This is the worst part about having a new Bible, isn't it? Psalms isn't exactly where it used to be, man. I can't open to it straight anymore. It's kind of nice. Now, this is going to take a while. Time me. I think I can have this done in less than 5 minutes. Somebody test me. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. How long was that? 5 minutes?
5 seconds.
That's the entirety of that psalm. It's Psalm 117. And he uses it to say the same thing that he said time and time and time again, is that all the nations will come into this and praise the Lord. All nations will. The last line of it is praise the Lord. It's Alleluia. H-A-L-L-E-L-U space Y-A-H. The Hallelujah is the praise, and the Yah is the first half of Yahweh, is Lord. And that's that last line. Hallelujah. We would sing that. It's not just the word, it's that praise and that Yah. Now, three is a good number, right? Plays. We have three act plays, right? You have the setup, you have the crisis, and you have the resolution. That's the three act play. Have you seen four act plays?
Occasionally.
Very rarely, right?
Sort of an epilogue kind of a thing, right?
Can be. Four act plays are different. What are you going to say? Four act plays are different. You can't go into a four act play the same way you can go into a three act play. There are some. I looked some up just to see what they were. They were usually pretty, about very famous people, but they were always a way to dig in a little deeper. It makes you go, wait, what? We got another act now? What? This is not the normal pattern of what I know. Paul just did the same thing right here. He has three. He's going to give you a fourth, which I just love the way he does this. Three is the normal number of how you say things, and he changes it. And he says, it's from Isaiah 11:10. Yeah, this is the one that has to be read. This just has to be read. This is from 1 through 12. It goes much faster as a poem, so it's all good. But I want you to hear the whole thing and just close your eyes and just take it in. Don't fall asleep. But this is talking about the peaceful kingdom. And he's coming to a climax at this point. And here's what he says. A shoot shall, this is beginning at 1, going through 10, and then two more verses past. 10 is what he quoted. A shoot shall come out from the stock of Jesse. That's David's dad, right? And a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. There's your name. And he shall strike the earth with his rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be on the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie with his kid, lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the winged child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. On that day, this is verse 10, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to all the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. On that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that is left from his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Ethiopia, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And he uses that quote to end and say that all of those other three things exist because of Jesus Christ. Period. The root of Jesse. And uses that as that fourth point to make his point. Now, let's go back to the beginning of Romans in just a moment. We just heard all of what we read. Right? Here's Romans 1 through 7. 1 through 7. And see if it sounds familiar from where he started. I bet you it does. Paul, a servant of Jesus, Apollo, diakonos, he uses that again, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his a son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves, who were called to belong to Jesus Christ, to God's beloved in Rome, who were called to be the saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So at the very end of this, part of this book, in the main section, he just repeats what he said in one, right? And as a proof that what he said then is the God's honest truth the entire way through. And then he ends with this. This is your memory verse if you want it. This is the entirety of Romans wrapped up in 29 words. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is that his last verse if you look back and think about what Paul's written so far? Is there any clue of what you can remember that him being so happy? May the God of hope fill you. Do you remember anything that would make that the reason that he would? Remember the anguish that he had a couple of times? Remember the anguish? I wish my people would see it. And the brokenness that he felt. Do you remember this? Go back and read. And there's a couple of times where Paul is anguished because people, my own people, I want to see this. I hurt so bad because they can't see it. Remember this? Same thing for the Gentiles. We're not getting the message to them. They got to get the message. At the very end of it, here, may the God of hope fill you with all love, joy and peace and believing, so that you may overflow with hope and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what I wanted for you. As he wraps it up, he has one sentence that basically says all of what he said, that is the exact hope that he hurt so much about however many chapters before. You can see it. And here's the interesting part. We're going to go to 14 real fast. Remember how I said there's conflict in the church? We've been talking about that all the time. Maybe I've oversold it a little bit. But I think we all do. When I think of you, my dear family, I myself am thoroughly convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and well able to give one another instructions. Then why'd you write 15 chapters, Paul? That's where we're going next week. Just to figure out why. And by the way, it's because he had to go and show them that he knew the gospel well before he gave money out of Spain, probably. And to share the good news. Probably why. Let's return to the questions wherever they are. Is there a way in which you see Romans different after these 15 chapters? What's clear about it now than it was? What's more confusing? What questions might you have? What answers does it help you give? How does it strengthen or challenge your faith? This looking and recognizing God has been, there has been a plan since day one to rescue the world. It went through the Jewish people, through the promises. God was patient. God sent the last remnant, Christ, to rescue us all. And through the rejection of Christ, Gentiles will now come to the faith, be justified, and make the Jews jealous. That's what Paul said. That's 2,000 years ago he said that. Let's keep that in mind. But is there anything that comes out of that that just prompts your faith in any sort of way, or questions, or anything? I gave you all mine. questions. Can you do this?
I mean, it's used, well, when I've studied Romans before, which actually has not been that much, it was more of the Roman road kind of study.
Can you explain the Roman road for anybody that doesn't know what that is? Just a thought on it.
It's the things you need, the steps that happen along your way to become a Christian that you take along the way. And do you remember what they are? Yeah. Which says how well that approach works.
That the fundamental Baptist over here doesn't remember them. Says.
I was not raised in that background. But now it's more a looking at it as a book of hope, of God, of Paul showing us there is hope. We can work together, that this is something that we can do as a church, that we can get together from all directions and be God's people.
Yeah, that Roman road almost kind of tells you there's a destination you got to be at to be, you know what I mean?
It like, does.
To me,
it's like this faith is a destination thing.
Really, it is in a way.
Just
yeah.
The journey. Or
I never thought about it like that. Even though it's called a road, that road leads us somewhere specifically, right? In a way, I guess the faith is the way to look at it. But yeah. Because the Roman road is the how.
Yeah.
This is the who, looking at it this way. Yeah. That never made... Paul never made sense to me, because that's the only way I'd ever heard it. He never made sense to me. And I think part of the issue for me is that when Paul is read to be the Roman road thing, how do we become saved? You have this step. And you can look this and Google this. There's all kinds of variations of it. But in that... it's almost as if they haven't read the whole book in a row, because it's this from here and this from here and this from here put together in this narrative form. If you go back and read it beginning to end, it has an amazing flow through the entire thing, yanking something out from here and there, while powerful to remind us of faith as a way of looking at faith and teaching faith, might not be advantageous to us because we talk about the little specifics rather than this larger concept of how we exist together.
Yeah, Paul's message was his whole letter. It wasn't right. A verse here, a verse there. When he sent this letter, it wasn't, okay, be sure and read paragraph 3, you know, the second sentence, and then jump over to 5 and back and to 1. And
yet that's how we read the Bible, man. This is the, name me another book other than the encyclopedia and the dictionary, when you just open up a page and start reading, and so that's what that means. Like, you don't do that with your favorite novel. You just start reading the middle and go, that's what it's about. We don't do that with any other book.
Textbooks
somewhat, yeah.
Depending on the subject.
Yeah. But even those, if you don't know chapter 1, it's hard to know chapter 2. Right? That's the problem with craving for finals. It's hard to know. Yeah. And yet with the Bible, we do that so often. That's interesting. One of the other things this points me to is if I want to know something, I've got to read the extent of it. I can't pull out. Everything goes with something else. You can't read the sheep and the goats without knowing what goes before and after. And I pull the sheep and the goats out like it's everything.
And this is not what we're studying here, but which is points out how hard it is to teach children the Bible, because all you do are pull out stories that they can relate to,
or can't,
you know, or can't.
But isn't that the way? Because it's a childlike faith, so you have to start with a little seed.
You have to start somewhere.
That they can comprehend, because if you don't get it to their level and you try to teach them here, they'll never get there.
I know that, but the problem then is when do you start?
When do you transition?
How do you transition from, you know, it's like going from the ABCs to learning a foreign language. How does that transition work?
Well, and I think another way is too, I agree with you that some, that can be taught by some rote stuff. I think I completely agree. Another way is, let's don't talk about the scriptures early on. Let's talk about goodness. Let's talk about fairness. Let's talk about loving your neighbor. Let's talk about all of these things. How about we instill that first and then come back at it later and hit the... And that doesn't mean we ignore the stories. That doesn't mean we ignore the scriptures, right? But let's don't make that the focus. Let's talk about the ethical implications of how we live in this world together. And in the midst of that, we'll teach some stuff, right? But going straight to Noah, that story scared the fire out of me as a kid, dude. Scared the fire out of me. Because flooded?
Yeah. And so adults are the same way. We started out learning little stories, and then we've done Bible studies of this book or that book or the other, and it's hard to get a big picture because how do you do that? And it's, you have to keep going back and doing it over, and that's the only way. It's a delving into it.
Math major.
Yeah.
So, the bachelor's part, you did 4 years. I would probably venture to guess half of that was continuing, were different math classes, right?
Yes.
Pouring over new stuff, which always had to do with the older stuff. You got to have some algebra to get to the next part.
Oh, yeah.
And you're always venturing before what you know and what you don't know. What you know, you're always in between that as we're learning. Scripture's no different. We go with what we know and go know it again and know something else.
Right.
And go back to what we know and build it and then find out what else can we. And so it is that constant, and it's a lot harder than math, believe it or not.
Oh, I know.
That's why we just don't even fool with it in the seminary.
That's right. Math is a piece of cake.
Comparatively. What kind of questions does it bring about your ethical, about your life as you live it? Anything that comes up there? I mean, we had a great discussion on it a few minutes ago, the complications of it. I don't think it's an answer necessarily, but how do we live? I mean, what questions do we have about how we exist in the midst of that?
I just wondered, I'm going to go with a weird day. I don't know what's wrong with my brain tonight. Weird analogy. When I used to sing in a chorus, it was about 70 of us, and the maestro would say, everybody hit a concert C. And we would, in our minds, think of what note we thought it was.
Ah.
So everybody hit the note they thought it was.
And it was.
And this is actually a good analogy. Mm-hmm. So you're hitting your note, like, I know this, I know I'm right. And then you hear your neighbor, and you're like, maybe that one's right. So you stick on to her note. And then you get a note of 70 people going one note, and it's always wrong. Always. You're nowhere near that C. But
if we sang a cappella, it wouldn't matter.
But I think of that, if you put a whole bunch of Christians from different denominations in one room, would we be able to agree on that C? Would we? Or would we be like, you know, you make a good point. I'm just going to stand over here for a minute. Well, wait, you're making a good point, too. We stand over here. That's not the way I was raised, but, you know, would we all come to an agreement that we all love the Lord, maybe in different ways, or we're, you know... That's why I changed religions 3 times, is that I couldn't find one that seemed right with what was in my brain, you know. Yeah. And I don't know, I just feel like I think we could all come to some common ground if we were all in the room with different people, different ways to worship God and stuff. But
are you familiar with C.S. Lewis's concept of theory of the hallway, right?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
For those who are real quick, he considers the hallway of the faith that place where we can all exist, but we all have our rooms off of it. And we exist in those different rooms as parts of denominations and beliefs and whatever. I'll argue that Paul's going in the hallway room. Where everybody go?
Yeah.
Right? Because none of us are standing in there. We're all in our rooms acting like we got the best party going on. Come on in. when nobody's in the hallway with Paul. To me, it feels that way sometimes. Not always. Not always, but in the worst cases.
People ask you, are you a Christian, just out of the blue, and you're like, yeah. Well, that doesn't really say anything. You know, it's like, well, why? And you're like, uh-oh. You know, because what you say may be completely different than what they believe.
What cracks me up is people have no concept of how in the world Islam had two major forks, right? And we got 700, and we just can't fathom how in the world they have two.
So funny to me.
The other thing that hits me is, how do I have confidence in what I believe? That's a question that, and not only confidence in what I believe, but in confidence how I'm going to be in the world. Where does that confidence come from when he's talking about having to figure out where we exist with others and not putting stumbling blocks and da 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 da? How can I go with confidence in the world, in faith? And I think part of that has to do with, can I meet people? Some people you can't, dude. Some people, they're just so far apart you can't even see a middle. But how do I exist in such a way that I can be strong in my faith and how I see my ethical implications of living in the world, while at the same time being kind with others? To me, that's the only way you can go with confidence into the faith, into the world, is being strong in what I understand, but willing to at least hear as much as possible. Otherwise, how timid would my faith be, or how offensive could it be? I think there's something there to me that strikes a chord as well. I'm done. Y'all done? Cool. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you send us out from this place with Paul's gospel in our minds, the one that is prepared to glorify God, no doubt, and try to find one voice in which we can do it with. Lord, we know we live in an imperfect world. We do not use that as an excuse, but we recognize that it's a daily struggle, a daily challenge just to find ways to live strong in your faith while accepting that other strengths and other weaknesses are as important as ours are. And so we ask you, God, to fill us with that in whatever way is right and good. Where we stand prophetically, Lord, we you know, Paul doesn't talk about this, God, the prophetic voice in this that comes up in other scriptures. So where that's right and good, we ask that we be given strength for that. But where the strength is needed to just exist kindly and warmly with creation, with people that are not like us and that are just like us, we ask that you embolden us to be able to do that. And for one reason alone, to reflect your brilliant light into the world in whatever way that we can do it. We ask you this, Lord, because we are struggling with many of these questions. We do struggle day to day about how to live. And Paul gives us a beautiful understanding of rightness and goodness based on your right and goodness. We ask that you teach us every day. Put people in front of us that challenge us. Put people in front of us that embolden us. Put people in front of us that make us ask questions and jump for joy. Do all of these things, Lord, because we want to be just a little bit more like you every day. And God's people said,
amen.
Amen.
Amen. Don't stir the choir people up.
Don't stir the choir people up.
We'll start. We never can stop.
Don't stir the choir people up. That needs to be a t-shirt. Y'all have got to get a t-shirt that says, "Don't stir the choir people up." That needs to be all over the place.
It doesn't take much.
Well, Jim, that is so funny.
Jim will mention the song. Just say a song, and we'll all start singing it. And he's like, okay, we just have to do it to the end.
Oh, it's so funny. Every Sunday, y'all sing behind me. I love it. Right before the church, when whoever plays it, Melanie or whoever plays
the
it.
Prelude.
A prelude that everybody knows y'all start singing. I just love that.
We sing under our breaths.
I love that.
When I first walked in.